I've been in the past a very great admirer. You know, sometimes we need examples of good Christian character, and that's why it's very good to read biographies of great Christian leaders. And one of the great Christian leaders I've always admired greatly is Stonewall Jackson, the Southern general of the Southern Army during the Civil War. And in fact, they had a lot of Christian generals in that army, and a lot of Christian people that were lost their lives in that whole war. And there's been a fantastic presentation of his life in a film that's been produced called God and Generals. And even these secular producers could not hide the piety and the righteous life that this man had exhibited, and they did a very good job of it. So if you want to see a good movie, I would recommend this one, God and Generals. The strong Calvinistic piety that was found in these generals and their wives and their children was displayed in this film. So I would, from what I can see, the film was very much a good reflection of his biography that was written by Dabney, I think, which was the prevailing theologian of the day. So read that book. If you want to check the accuracy of the film, that would be a good thing. Well, let us turn to the passage that is before us in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I've chosen the title of this message, Testifying in Christ, from the passage that is before us in this word. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer, in verse 17 that is, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and then the other because of the blindness of their hearts. As a result of that, their ungodliness, or the fact that they have not Christ within them, they then also work that out from their irreligious stance to an unrighteous behavior, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness. That is, I'll come up to that. To work uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. And so it proceeds. Now, in many ways from here, we find that there is a beginning of a new section that is before us in these verses. A new section of application of doctrine that was laid down in previous chapters. He now moves from the indicative to the imperative. In other words, he lays down a certain precepts, principles, immovable doctrines that the scriptures lay out in Christ, and that every believer should understand these things from the scriptures. This is not given by preachers. It's not something to control congregations with. These are indeed doctrines that are given to us by God alone, that we might be able to understand what truth is and what error is. What is beauty? What is ugliness? What is wisdom? What is foolishness? These doctrines are there in many faceted ways to establish what we are to behave like. It's not a theory. It is something that is obeyed. It is something that we are to hold to with our life. Our life is to demonstrate these things. And so here brings me to my first point, as we testify in Christ, is that we always, practice is always rooted in doctrine. He says quite clearly here that I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should, in the imperative, something we have to obey, we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, I think one of the greatest needs of the church these days is that we might be more clearly and more definably Christians. That's our greatest need. We shouldn't be doing a whole lot of things to justify ourselves. If we were those that were being Christians, we would be more effective in evangelism. We'd be more effective in our testifying to the community around us if we were genuine, righteous, holy, altogether good people in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were genuinely living out the doctrine of the Scriptures. Now, this is something that is greatly needed. Many people in the Christian church say, well, this is the theory, and then this is my practice. And often the theory may be well good biblical theory, but their practice well falls very much short of what they are professing. And no wonder the world says, really, there's no difference between a Christian and a good non-Christian. There's a big difference between a Christian, I hope, and a bad non-Christian. But a good, cultured, sophisticated, well-educated non-Christian is as good as any Christian, they will say. And sadly, I think that's true. Sadly, I think it's true. And we need to be careful about that. And I need to say that very often, because we have that view, very often we find Christians resorting to non-Christian philosophy, non-Christian counsel, when they know that their doctrine has failed them. Now, the doctrine has not failed them if it's biblical. What has failed them is their obedience to that doctrine. And if their obedience to the doctrine that they understand is indeed failing them, it's their doctrine that they have not understood from the Scriptures has failed them. How often I've heard ministers and pastors, when they have these work overloads, they have nervous breakdowns, they go off to shrinks rather than to their theology. Now, if their theology was right, they would then know the practice of that theology in dealing with their problems that they are facing inwardly concerning their own personal lives. And I am mystified. In fact, we find people go after the so-called Christian psychologist. Now, the Christian psychologist has only learned from universities what secular psychology is telling them. And they fail to use their theology to deal with their personal conflicts of problems within, rather than truly understanding their theology and making sure that their practice is in keeping with them. There's just one practical sort of thing that I'm seeing everywhere. Very often when we look at things like the state of our nation, very often we find that people are ready to choose this political position against that political position. And they really are not thinking with a whole world viewpoint of the doctrines of the founders of Scripture, how the nation is to be governed. And so they choose this political party against that political party, because their theology of state and the theology of governance of God in the midst of our nation is completely misunderstood. I cannot believe it that we find that many people who are reformed in their theology find themselves voting for totally secular parties that have no interest for a Christian perspective in the governance of our nation. That's just another example. So you've got one very personal example and one very national example, how our theology must dictate how our practice is to be. I say the same thing about education. I find that people will put their children in state education institutions for no other reason than, well, they've got to learn the ways of the world. They've got to survive in the world as Christians, they will say. Now, I can't understand that. Because if our theology comes from one source, God, there must be a way in which we are able to say, this is the most godly way I can go at the moment. And I know that we're not living an ideal world. I know we're not able to choose a distinctively Christian government. But we should be saying to ourselves, how are we going to see our theology enacted in our practice and our decision making, even for the whole question of education of our children? Now, I'm actually teaching in a secular school. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the simple choices are easy, but we must take that one principle. Our theology must dictate our practice. And only then can we be consistent. Only then can the charge of hypocrisy be not laid at our feet any longer, as we live consistently with biblical doctrine. Now, we have seen the nature and the purpose of the body of Christ in previous verses. The church is the body of Christ, and we saw just how that exists. And we find that as we are the body of Christ, whether in a family or whether in a local congregation or with a fellowship of churches nationally and worldwide, we'll be all testifying to the doctrine of Christ. Now, as Christians, I'm saying not to perform these things out of the flesh. I'm not saying this is what we must do, and therefore let us do it with all our dutiful desires, but we must start with Christ as we continue with Christ. A lot of Christians or people who are professing to be Christians tend to say, well, this is the ideal of Christ, now I'll try and keep it. Instead of becoming those that are a new creature in Christ, so that we're actually enabled to perform something only God can do. God works and wills his good pleasure through us. It is God that allows us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It is God that regenerates our hearts. It is God that justifies us. It is God that enables us to be sanctified day by day. It is God that is performing his work so that we are able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the old catechism says. Now, this is the standpoint that as a new creature, we're able to now do a new work. That new work is the doctrine of Christ. That new work is biblical doctrines that are able to achieve the purposes of God in the here and now. And so he says, as we become to grips with this, we are now able to testify in Christ. As we become more like what we should be as Christians, we become more effective in our testimony for Christ. And so here we find that he says, no longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. In other words, we are called to break from the ungodly culture of the world. Just coming to church does not make you a Christian. And that is a question that we need to get to grips with. The Christian life is something that involves our whole life. It whether we are at work, we are thinking as Christians, not in the futility of the worldly thinking, not as people alienated from God, but those who are in Christ, who have now the substance and the purposes of God instilled and woven into our souls. That we are now those who are thinking biblically in every area of our life, whether it's the way we're going to raise our family, whether we're going to, how we come together as unified marriages, whether we are about our workplace, that is not only testifying to Christ, but also ordering the events of our workplace so that there is a godly outcome, a righteous outcome in all our behavior. Now, we need to have a thinking that is going to be thoroughly biblical, having the substance of godly practice in our thinking, well and truly delineated and established within our minds. Whoever has your mind has your heart. Your mind is the gatekeeper of your life. And we must be tough-minded if we're going to counteract the various philosophies that are very potent with a Christ-honoring, godly manner of living. We are going to have to deal with the many philosophies that would counteract our position as Christians. And not only that, but we have to counteract them from within inside the church. Most churches are filled with worldly philosophies rather than godly theology and doctrine. I don't think in my theological training in the years that I was at Melbourne University that there was one thing that was useful for me in terms of godly theology. I had to assume it was wrong before I dealt with it. And mostly it was wrong before I even dealt with it. That happens within the theological colleges. What happens in universities is bizarre. Holy lives as saints of God. And that means we have to often say no to our family culture, to our national culture, to all sorts of cultures that really are based on things that are other than biblical. Now, it's not to me to say that it all is, because the influence of the gospel over many generations has had enormous effect on our culture in the West, particularly, as the pagan culture has also had quite a lot of effect. But we need to be thinking as Christians right across every facet of life. Whether we are motor mechanics or builders, whether we are students at university, we have to ask, what is a biblical approach to this particular subject, whether it be education, whether it be design or science? What is a Christian perspective on this? And we need to clearly understand what a Christian position is. A biblical manner of doctrine will require a biblically distinctive culture of behavior. Not just theory, but also the implications of those things shall be worked out in your practical decision-making and developing a manner that is walking contrary to that of those rest of the Gentiles walk. And so Paul is not requiring us to opt for some kind of Jewish culture which had become hypocritical and condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But he did say, if you did what they said, then you'd be a lot better off. In other words, much of their theology was correct, but their practice was totally wrong. And therefore he called them hypocrites, two-faced, people that said one thing and did another, required from others to do one thing but do another. And so they were to be ones that would have a genuine, biblically based Christian counterculture to that of the prevailing general system. And then we will testify of God, of the scriptures, against the ungodly culture of the day. Now, this here we find that testifying against the emptiness of a Christless life, the futility of their minds, we are to testify against the futility of their minds. Now, it's not to say that these people are not some kind of airheads that have no substance to their thinking. They have got incredible substance to their thinking if you deal with them and understand what they are thinking about. But the thing they're doing is they're leaving Christ out of it. They're leaving God out of the central focus of all knowledge and wisdom. They are those that are not walking according to the wisdom of Christ, but they're walking according to the wisdom of the world. And so they're constructing their world and life views from a perspective that leaves Christ totally out of it. He is merely a historical figure that may have been good or bad, we don't know, but he is irrelevant. Now, that is what we've got to encounter. And as we encounter that, we must see that it is predictable that the unregenerate mind will have to, by logical consent, be required to leave Christ out. For after all, he is one who is darkened in his understanding. They keep on learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth, said the apostle in another place. They are those who amass knowledge but fail to put it together in a godly manner. And as we encounter people and ask them, why do you believe these things? Then we will be able to say, you've left Christ out of this, the very central person. This is the explanation of all these things, and yet you are seeking to give purpose and meaning by your own wisdom rather than allowing Christ to give that purpose and meaning. And as we do so, it is amazing how people's minds will be shed upon a light that they had never experienced before. And I see this as one of the most useful tools in the work of evangelism and testifying to Christ. As you reveal the folly and the emptiness of their mind in terms of leaving the Creator out of the creature.
You get that?
In other words, we'll be able to say that they cannot grip and take hold of hope if they have not got a person that is the giver of all knowledge, have him in perspective. They cannot live by faith if they do not know the person of all knowledge and wisdom, because they have nothing to follow except themselves. And so the old saying, these led by the nose, is true. Not only that, but he at his very best is led by duty rather than by love of God. Duty to the cause. But a Christian who is regenerate has a completely different motive. He loves God. And the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And there is only one reason why he must obey, is because he loves God. He goes on, he says, their understanding is darkened. But in the end, the reason why their understanding is darkened, and you reveal that to them, you begin to realize that they are actually alienated from God. They are separated from God. And really, any non-Christian, any person that is outside Christ is an atheist. He is without God. A means without. Theist means God. So in the truth of the matter, anybody who's unregenerate is an atheist. His real cause is that basically he has no perspective of the reality of God. Now, if we are to continue to testify in Christ, this ungodliness this kind of irreligion that exists in every unregenerate person. It's not the meaning that they haven't got religion. They have got a lot of religion. In fact, they over veneer their whole lives with a religious tone. I don't know of anybody who's not religious. Even Hitler was religious. Even Stalin was religious. He had very definite things he was living for. And usually was consumed in his own passions. But nonetheless, they were religious. And they would justify themselves by the good works that they have done, as balanced to the bad works that they have done. And they would say the cause was all right. But if this ungodliness, the suppression of ungodliness amongst them, is found, it will manifest in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what it says here. He says that alienated from God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have themselves given themselves to lewdness and uncleanness with greediness. Now, here, the reason for this is that the cause of this ungodliness is that they're of ignorance. Now, you might say that how can these very intelligent people who have got degrees that would fill their resumes for pages, how can they be ignorant? They are ignorant in themselves. They're not ignorant of knowledge, but they're ignorant in themselves. They have no explanation of why they're doing things and how they're doing these things for themselves. And this, to me, is the essence of evangelism, to show people why they are not enjoying the life of God. Why they seem to be able to grasp so much, but can't grasp the core of the matter. They can't grasp the peace that should pass all understanding. They can't grasp the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. They can't grasp inner peace. And they go to all sorts of lengths to try and find it. And in fact, their knowledge only gives them a greater burden. But inwardly, in themselves, they are ignorant of these things. They are without knowledge of true peace, true knowledge, true joy. And they have got all sorts of things in their lives, broken marriages, broken relationships, even though they've got doctorates and philosophy, they may have all sorts of problems. They've got families that are dislocated. They've got all sorts of things that really in their lives they have not really grasped it. And I guess that's how you and I came to know the Lord, did we not? Eventually, there are many things we did know. But essentially, there's something missing. There is a chasm between me and my Creator. And the only way in which I was going to find that is if I was going to be born again and I could commune with God one-on-one. That's really about as simple as it gets, does it not? There's an ignorance and there is a blindness in my heart. There is nobody so blind that will not see. You know the old saying. There's a blindness that just cannot see the real thing. And we find that this is a condition of an unregenerate heart. And we know it's there. And we need to say to people and strike at that very issue as we are testifying in Christ. Know that the unregenerate cannot see and they cannot hear. And as the word of God goes out, it will give effectual hearing and effectual sight. It will not be miracles. It will not be anything that we can do. But the word of God, as it pierces into the soul of a man, new life will come. As we have experienced, if it happened for me, it can happen for anybody. And therefore, it's hope for anybody. But this is the point. This is the targets. As we testify to Christ, these are the kind of targets that we should be shooting for and uncovering the reality of that person's life without God and the consequences of that in their life. And the consequences are many. He says this ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. It's a spiritual law. And when we see unrighteousness, it's a consequence, it's really a symptom of their godlessness. And when they see that, as the word of God is poured into that reality, then they understand, I am without God. And you never know, they may well repent at that point, see that the wrath of God is against this kind of behavior, and they will turn. Now, that's what happened to me. Why can it happen to another 1,000, 10,000, 20,000 others? It happened to me. If one person has been resurrected from the dead, it can happen to thousands and even millions. We should not lose hope in this work of evangelism. And as we target these inadequacies in all those that are unregenerate, it is sure that we'll hit the target and God will work his own good pleasure, sometimes to their greater callousness, but sometimes to their salvation. And some of the most miserable and worst sinners, the most callous of all, when God works upon them, they dissolve into humble and contrite souls. And I also would say, they are past feeling. They are those that give themselves up to lewdness. That is, to base, worthless, unchaste stuff that you see on the television every night. A kind of junk that we have to see is exactly what's happening in mainline unregenerate lives. And we only have to point these things up. They say they're having fun, but under the underbelly underneath it, they are desperately unhappy and insecure. And as you point it up and put your finger on the very things that really make them squeal and pour the word of God in on it, you will be amazed at the kind of things that happen in that person's life. After all, our God is sovereign in these things. And the work, to work, they work all uncleanness and greediness. The consuming passion of people is just to get more and more money and more things. And you go and have a look at the people who have been very successful in getting things. Strangely enough, they're not as happy as they thought they would have been when they would have got everything. They are never satisfied. They are consumed for the next thing and the next thing. I was only looking at the Sydney to Hobart yacht race yesterday, and there was this enormous boat that somebody had built to win the Sydney to Hobart yacht race. I'm told he sold his house and everything that was in it to buy this boat. Now, he hopes he's going to get a real big whiz-bang kick out of winning this race. I'm sad to say he probably hasn't won it. What a failure that man is. What a stupidity that he has in investing everything in this prestigious win. He is an arrogant man. I know you say you judged him. How do you know he's not a non-Christian? I had to look at his practice, what he lives for. He shouldn't be sailing today anyway. And he is. So, my people, let's testify in Christ in these terms. Not only looking at an example in ourselves that we bear toward those that are in great and desperate need. They are futile in their thinking. They are without God and darkened in their knowledge. They are those that are consumed in their passions. And they are those that can only look to the symptoms of their ungodliness, and those symptoms are worked out in every area of their life, and they are failures. And they know they are, if only their hearts were not darkened so much. But we know that they're failures, because we can see that that is the very cause of their condition. So let us take more carefully how we testify to Christ and testify to people who are in this condition and see that God can perform his work of salvation as a result of that.